40% of people born after 1995 identify as an atheist. There is no denying that we are living in an increasingly post-Christian culture. Although we see the kingdom of God growing in many people's hearts, and also in many places overseas around the world, the fact is Christians are losing or have already lost the position of cultural authority it once had. This causes many to fear as though we're losing our country, losing our heritage as a nation. Now, exactly how righteous our country ever was, that's certainly a matter of debate. But what's not up for discussion is the fact that the current culture in the United States is increasingly anti-church. And although I'd argue that Christians in the United States are not facing any overt persecution, it is certainly the case that in the last 50 years or so, we have seen a seismic shift in how the culture views the church and the faith community. It's left many believers, and I assume many of you, asking the question, can I share my faith in a post-Christian world? Isn't the culture just pushing me to shrink back and maybe to keep this as a private thing? Many of us know the command of Jesus in Matthew 18. As you are going out, make disciples of all peoples. Most of us also understand that's a command not just to the 12 disciples that he was speaking to, but to every follower of Jesus that was to come after. That everyone who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are supposed to go out and be a witness. We know we are supposed to do it. We just don't know if we can do it. Friends, Jonah gives us hope. Through the book of Jonah, God answers the question, can I witness to this post-Christian culture? And he answers it with a resounding yes. He tells us that our witness can rest in his sovereignty. The United States is not Nineveh. That's very earth-shattering news for you, is it not? Like thinking, wow, Pastor, did you go to seminary to figure that one out, right? It's an obvious observation that the United States is not Nineveh. But if you compare the two, they are not even close in comparison. That as much as we see the current culture in our land as kicking against the values of the Lord and collectively turning up their noses at the church, the reality is the United States is nowhere near the level of depravity and rebellion that we see in a place such as Nineveh. You can go back and listen to the first sermon in this series to hear of some of the atrocities that were recorded of Nineveh and the Assyrians. But how could it be that it took only days for such a wicked people to reform their evil behavior? It's a miracle of God's sovereignty. It wasn't that Jonah was some great speaker that mesmerized the people with his words. No, if you think about it, Jonah was the worst missionary ever, right? I mean, think about it. The only thing that he did right was go. And he only agreed to that after being thrown into the ocean, swallowed by a fish, and then vomited back out onto dry land. You go back to chapter 1, and these pagan mariners are on the deck of the boat as this storm is hitting, and they're crying out, saying, you know, what is causing this storm? I've never seen a storm like this. They're essentially saying, someone teach us about the true God. And where's Jonah? Down at the lowest level of the ship, sleeping. I would bet that even the most shy among us would not miss an opportunity to share about God in a time like that. When someone's asking, what is going on? It's basically that they were saying, if someone were to come up to you and say, what do you believe about the afterlife or something? I mean, that happens every once in a while and you're blown away, right? It's like you have this perfect opportunity to share what you believe because someone asks, is so ready, right? We don't miss those type of opportunities. Jonah hides from it. Right? Later in chapter 4, directly after the king and the people of Nineveh have this amazing response to the Lord's word. And we can conceivably think that they were asking to know more about this God from Jonah. What does he do? He takes off. Right? He leaves the city. I mean, can you imagine that? That all at once these people repent and they turn from evil. They're interested to learn more about this God who can save them. And Jonah takes off, builds a little hut in the desert with a good viewpoint of the city and waits for the fire to fall down, right? He is the worst missionary ever. Yet the sailors repent and believe the Lord. And then later, he's part of the great revival of repentance in that wicked city of Nineveh. How can it be? It's because the response of the people didn't rest on Jonah's ability, but on God's sovereignty. And we have confidence to witness in a post-Christian world because, first of all, the United States is nowhere near as bad as Nineveh was. But even more so, we have confidence because our God is sovereign. And he is the one who does the work. That if he can use a terrible missionary like Jonah, in a terrible place such as Nineveh, that he can use you, he can use me in your school, in your job, in your neighborhood, in your extended family. What a message of encouragement for us. That when we choose to trust the Lord and then we go, when we take that responsibility to go out and to speak to others about trusting Christ, when we take the responsibility to be a voice for the Lord to this post-Christian culture, we have hope. See, in one sense, Jonah is the forerunner to the Christian disciple. He was sent out just like Christians are sent out today. Although God used other prophets, and Jonah's unique in this way. So although God used other prophets to say things about other nations, so he uses Amos that way, Nahum, even Jeremiah, to prophesy against other nations. But Jonah is the only prophet that God sends out to a foreign land. So all the other prophecies about foreign nations were done in Israel. God sends Jonah to go to the people. Just as Jesus sends his followers out to the lost of the world. And so as much as we recognize that God's in control, that he is sovereign in evangelism, we also affirm that the main way that God works is through the obedience of his followers. That he tells us to go, tells us to be ambassadors for him to the world. One of the key words that comes up in the book of Jonah is the word appoint. Okay. God appoints things to do his work on the earth. We see it in the story. He appoints a fish. He appoints a vine. He appoints a worm. He appoints a wind. And so a key theme that bubbles out of that is that God is appointing us. He is appointing his servants to share his message of salvation through faith in Christ. He appoints us, and then he assures us that he's the one doing the work, that his plans will not be thwarted, that as we share his message will accomplish all that he desires. We rest in God's sovereignty. We accept responsibility to go. And we do it all while embracing humility. Something that's often not overtly noticed in the book of Jonah is that basically every time the prophet interacts with an unbeliever, you know, the mouthpiece of God, the prophet, whenever he is next to an unbeliever or a pagan in the book of Jonah, essentially he looks unrighteous and ungodly and is acting sinful, and the pagan unbeliever are acting righteously. Like time and time again, Jonah is shamed by the behaviors of the unbelievers in the story. But what's also shown is that when our prophet finally humbles himself, when he submits himself to the service of the Lord and the service of the people he considers to be his enemy, people are saved. And there's a lesson here that when the church learns to humble itself, when we as believers learn to share Christ with great humility, that we too will see the lost saved. Been reading a book from a man, Elliot Clark, who is a missionary in the Middle East, predominantly Muslim country where it would be illegal to be a missionary, so he just talks about it as being in the East. But he talks about, and why this book is so fascinating, is it talks about how he has done ministry in an anti-Christian environment. And he wrote this book to people here in our culture saying, hey, the United States is becoming increasingly anti-Christian. These are some of the things that we need to learn to adopt. And so he talks about this idea of the church and ourselves humbling ourselves in our evangelism and how we witness. He says, just as our enduring hope can be a compelling testimony when we suffer, showing respect to our rivals as a way of validating the gospel we preach. Many times people won't be compelled to listen to our message on account of sound arguments or persuasive evidence. Instead, their ears will only open when we demonstrate inexplicable kindness, meekness, and compassion. The fact is, ridiculing your opponent is the privilege of the powerful. But now, as an excluded minority, American Christians can no longer have the upper hand. Maligning our cultural and religious adversaries is therefore no longer an effective strategy. The days of mocking atheists, crass jokes about homosexuals, slurring Muslims, making derogatory remarks about political rivals needs to end. They should have never existed, but the church could get away with it with such imprudence when we were the cultural majority, not anymore. As we face increasing opposition, we can either turn up the volume on our vitriol, or we can follow the instructions of Peter and put aside all malice and slander. We can approach our enemies with gentleness and respect, and if we do, we'll have an incredible opportunity for the gospel. Our witness in a post-Christian world. I often get, maybe not often, no, get compliments at after the service as I'm shaking hands and greeting you guys. And it's great to hear that you learned something new from the sermon. Something was brought out that you didn't know or something like that. I love hearing that. But the best compliment, the thing that really warms my heart is when I hear someone say something that has immediately caused them to some sort of life change. And it just happened last week as we were talking about God's care for the souls of all people, that he cares for the souls of our enemies, and how we need to learn to love our enemies as God did, and to pray for them. And one individual came up afterwards, and I won't get this conversation exactly right, but came up and said, you know, all week I have been talking to people about how terrible these four women are. So if you follow politics at all, there's many names, I think, for these women, but Omar, Cortez, Tlaib, and Presley, the squad or whatever. And this person came up and said, I've just been talking about how terrible their policies are. And she just said, I was really convicted that I need to start praying for these women. You know, I wonder if we prayed as much as we complained, how much that would change things. But that's a hard thing to do, to think of our enemies in that way. And there's absolutely no doubt that a major theme of the book of Jonah, and really the climax of the book, is a message on God's love for all souls. That even the souls of our enemies are precious in the Lord's sight. But it brings up a very real question to the believer who wants to live a life pleasing to God. How can I love my adversaries? The book of Jonah gives us two great steps to prepare our hearts to love our enemies. And the first is to recognize our true depravity. To admit our own personal sin and need for salvation. To realize that we are no less in need of God's grace than whomever we're looking down on. I remember a time back in fifth grade, and we were doing some sort of activity in class, and the teacher left, which is never a good idea if you're a teacher. And I turned around and started doing what I do best, which was antagonizing the person right behind me. And I was, as I was prone to do, running my mouth, and got this guy pretty worked up. And I think I had a hooded sweatshirt on that day, and he grabbed me by the hood, pulled me back, and wound up. And right as he was about to punch me in the arm, or as he was, the teacher walked in. And just, he still made contact, but I think it sort of slowed down the attack a little bit. And, you know, she just said, J.D., his name was J.D., J.D. Johnson, by the way. Says, J.D., get to the principal's office. And, you know, and I just kind of tipped back up on my chair and got back to my work. And, you know, even though my arm hurt a little bit, I actually sort of felt sorry for JD, because I knew that I was as guilty as he was in this. And actually, it's kind of odd how this happened, but it was a full about 5 minutes later, because the teacher went back and got right back to work, and then she just kind of stopped as she was writing on the board, and she turned around and said, Nick, you better go to the office too. I'm sure you had something to do with that. And I made no protest about it, because I knew that I was just as guilty as he was. One of the biggest problems that Jonah faced in the book was that he could never see his own personal sin, his own personal need for God's grace. Nineveh, in his eyes, were simply wicked people that deserved God's wrath. And he was right about that. He just didn't see that he himself was also a wicked person that deserved God's wrath. One of the first steps in learning to love our enemies is to understand that no matter how rebellious to God's standard they may be living now, they are in no worse a position than we were before trusting Christ. The more that we accept our sinful nature and our need for grace, the more we can look to our enemies and say, if it were not for the grace of God, that would be me. We recognize our true depravity, and we claim our true identity. See, the book of Jonah has something to say about identity. Back in chapter 1, the sailors asked Jonah a few questions about his identity. They want to know his name, what he does, what God he serves, where he's from. And we've noticed this, but he answers them in a peculiar way. He says, I'm a Hebrew. I fear Yahweh. He says nothing about being a prophet. And even more telling, he puts his citizenship of Israel in front of his relationship with God. And we see this played out throughout the narrative. Jonah is a Hebrew first and a follower of God second. He cares about himself and his people first and the mission of the Lord second. You know, when those two things are running on the same track, it's all good. But when they come into conflict, there's a problem. In the same book, Elliot Clark mentions having to do this as well. He talks about having silence for the sake of the gospel. Listen to this story. I think one of the most important lessons we can learn is the value of silence. This lesson came most clear to me in Central Asia as I met regularly with a few engineering professors at our local university. These men were highly intelligent, deeply spiritual, and committed to their Islamic faith. However, they were also open to religious dialogue, such that we were willing to meet once a week to discuss Christianity. On Wednesday nights, we'd gather around a cluttered desk in one of the instructor's small offices, sipping tea and debating religion for hours on end. After a few weeks of back and forth, we eventually settled on a format where we discuss a chosen topic, such as obedience, judgment, sacrifice, or the end times. Both sides would come prepared to describe how their holy book addressed the given subject. The format worked well, particularly as a means to highlight the unique Christian gospel. We were able to dialogue respectfully, taking time to humbly learn each other's core beliefs, but also having the opportunity to argue our own perspective. However, some nights, the discussion inevitably strayed from the appointed topic. Current events or politics would take over. One particular night, the subject that repeatedly crept up was the 9/11 attacks in New York. These professors were convinced that George Bush, aided by the Jews, infiltrating the American government, had planned and executed the destruction of the Twin Towers. It was all a cunning ruse to demonize Muslims at home and advance a Western imperialist agenda abroad. And they had YouTube videos to prove it. It's amazing what emotions can well up within an American citizen when a group of Muslim men insist that your government has plotted against its own people and committed mass murder in order to wage a greater war on Islam. The very idea made me ill. I wanted to lash out with the best arguments I could muster, or at least come back the next week prepped and ready to demolish their theory. But I didn't. I couldn't. I couldn't allow my national pride or commitment to the facts to jeopardize my greater commitment to humbly present the gospel. He had to be a Christian first and an American second. We have to be Christians first. American second. Christian first, voting citizen second. Christian first, father, husband, child, student, employee, second. We need to be able to respond like Elliot Clark, especially when we're with those who feel like an enemy. How can we learn to love our adversaries as Jesus taught? Well, we recognize our true depravity, and then we claim our true identity as a new creation in Christ. And everything else comes second. We'll not spend much time on this one, but I want to address it because it's clearly presented in the narrative. And it's a question that many of us face. Is it right to be angry at God? In chapter 4, God himself asked Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry at me?" I think it's important for us to address this. When we hear the terrible news in the doctor's office, when that relationship falls apart, when the job that was so promising falls through at the last moment, when the bills continue to pile up, is it right to be angry at God? Jonah, do you do well to be angry? Nick, do you do well to be angry? Two quick answers to a question that probably deserves much more attention. First, it's understandable. It's understandable that we would feel anger towards God when bad things happen. He has the power to do all things, to release the treasuries of heaven, to heal any disease, to calm any storm. But often he doesn't. This is a silly example, but it's almost like you came home from work and you see all the fire trucks in front of your house and your house has burned down. And the fire department comes and says, you know, we think it started just as a really small fire right by your grill sometime today. And then the neighbor walks over and goes, you know, I was out watering my flowers and I saw that little fire start in your grill and I just watched it grow bigger and bigger and bigger until it took over your whole house. It was amazing. You know, if that happened, you would be furious. He had the power to stop the destruction. You know, he has hose right there and could have put it out. But he didn't. And so in one sense, I think it's understandable for followers of Jesus to be angry at God. It's understandable, but not righteous. The truth is, God is nothing like the neighbor who could stop the fire but decided to let it burn. And if we want to run with this ridiculous metaphor, that God is much more like the forestry crew that does prescribed burns every few years to protect against terrible wildfires. That God's testimony to us, even here in Jonah, is that there is a reason to the pain. That there's a reason for everything that happens. That although it's natural to question God and it's understandable to be angry and hurt, that it's not righteous for us to stay there. Because those things happen and they're terrible. And God desires to comfort you in them. But he has a plan for you. And it's a good plan. It's a really good plan. It may contain pain, and that pain may seem to last longer than you can stand. But he's a good father with a good plan. Can I find hope? Can I find hope in the book of Jonah? No, is that true? The answer is unequivocally yes. Right? As we talked about before, we're comforted by the fact that this is a book about God's grace being greater than any sin, doubt, worry, insecurity, or rebellion we might have. that God's grace pursued Jonah to the bottom of the sea, seeking his soul. And that God's grace wouldn't leave him cold-hearted and exposed outside of that city, but he came to him again with comfort to refine his heart and make it more like that of Jesus. God's grace was greater than all the wickedness of Nineveh. That they did not disqualify themselves from God's care just because of past sin. He was mighty to save if they were willing to repent. Jonah is a great source of hope for us no matter where we're at. No matter where a family member or a friend is at. There's hope because God's grace is able to save us and sanctify us and bring us into relationship with the Father to sign and seal our citizenship in heaven. But maybe the most helpful bit of hope in this book is the salvation of the author himself. What happens to Jonah? This book has such a crazy ending, and in general, I hate cliffhanger endings, and those shows like 24 was, and it you have to watch it as a season because you just keep, you know, you just want to binge watch it because they leave it with such tension at the end, you just have to put in the next episode. I don't usually like shows like that because they just grip you in and you can't. This just leaves it hanging. It is such a crazy ending, and I mentioned a few times, I think it's actually one of the most beautiful and rich endings that you'll find in any piece of literature. As I noted last week, the story is left open-ended, partly to engage the reader into the story, that you're left with that same terrifying question that Jonah is. What do I value more than the souls of the lost? What petty things do I put in front of important spiritual things? And that it leaves us with the question of, you know, what happened to Jonah? Well, I'm Jonah. You're Jonah. That each of us has a little Jonah lurking inside. But we're also left just with the question of what happens to this man. Did he ever get it? How did he answer? And how about this? How do we even get this story? Right? I mean, certainly this is God's word, but God's word was written by human authors. Who could write with such intimate knowledge about the prayer in the whale? About the angry words to God? About the withering of the tree? If it were not the redeemed Jonah himself. Historically speaking, the Gospel of Mark is thought to be, though it was written by Mark, is thought to be from the perspective of the Apostle Peter. And so one of the interesting things that you see is as you read through the book of Mark is of all the disciples, the one who comes off sort of as the biggest buffoon, and maybe I shouldn't use quite that word to talk about the apostle, but it's Peter. Peter comes off looking the worst in that gospel that is his gospel, right? And that's sort of comforting, and it helps us even here as we understand Jonah. We see the same thing with the apostle Paul as he talks about his past. There's a message that we kind of see in the Bible that once a person is redeemed, has accepted the grace of God through a relationship with Christ. Once they become a new creation, that they can look back on their past and be honest about their failures. That Paul can say that he will boast in his weakness because of the strength of his new relationship with Christ. See, I believe that Jonah wrote this book. And I believe that he's able to go back and be self-depreciating and truthful because he was finally redeemed. And that this book isn't just a book about God's great working in Nineveh, but it's a personal testimony about a man who knew a lot about God but didn't have a relationship with that God. But it was a man who, after God pursued him at the depths of the ocean and pursued his heart outside of the city, that finally got it. That finally came to know Yahweh as personal Lord. And to me, it might be the greatest message of hope in the book of Jonah. That Jonah wrote this for us to show that even he finally got it. That even he could be saved and sanctified and accept the grace of God through repentance and faith. See, the book ends on a cliffhanger to give us hope. It ends on a cliffhanger to involve us in the story. What is God teaching you through the book of Jonah? Where is Jonah lurking in your heart? Will you allow God to fish it out?